Well, the best writings ever composed all required a tool. The tools writers have used over the years have been as varied as the writers themselves. Mark Twain loved the fountain pen, the Conklin Crescent filler. By it came The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. It's unique among fountain pens in that the pen fills itself. Apparently, it was no small pen, for Twain said, "I cannot mislay it even by art or intention." For Whom the Bell Tolls originated at the end of a Montegrappa fountain pen, Hemingway's favorite pen, simply because he was stationed near the factory in World War I. John Steinbeck preferred the pencil, the Palomino Blackwing. It's been said that he despised yellow pencils. They were a distraction. He would sharpen 24 of these Palomino pencils. He'd take one and write 4 or 5 lines and set it aside to resharpen the bunch when they went through. That's a process that gave you and I the grapes of wrath. Now, the authors of Scripture were no different in this. They too needed a tool by which they would write or compose letters. Only they started with a reed, a stalk. And they had to let this reed dry. And then once dried, they took a knife and sharpened an end. They then very carefully cut a slit in one end to create something similar to our modern-day fountain pen. They had to make their own ink. They re-inked their pen every few letters. It's quite remarkable to consider that our next preaching series came on the end of one of these pens. Not only that, but this book is considered the best letter ever written. This letter transformed Augustine, perhaps the most significant theologian since Paul. He read 2 verses of it as unconverted, saying all the gloom of doubt was vanished away. By this letter, William Tyndale, a translator who utilized the printing press, called it a light and a way into the whole of Scripture. Initially, uninterested in a sermon, God's words did their work in John Wesley, who said, "Suddenly my heart was strangely warmed by this book." Well, this morning, you and I open up a book written with a dry reed. It's an immensely powerful letter in the Bible. It's a book we simply call Romans. And I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Romans, Romans chapter 1, verse 1, the greatest letter ever written. You and I have many good reasons to work through this book on a Sunday morning. Romans is a book about the gospel. And we desperately need to reclaim the gospel for our lives. That may sound a little funny, because when we talk in those terms, who needs the gospel? The unbeliever, the non-Christian. They must claim it for their lives. But as Christians, we need the gospel too. It was Sam Storms who once said that there is nothing in the Christian life that is post-gospel. In other words, we cannot view the gospel as some old document or some old message. It's not something we read or understood or believed on some occasion and then filed it away in the back of a filing cabinet. No, the gospel does more than get you and I out of hell. It is a message of grace and forgiveness and good news, something we need to hear daily. You see, we need to establish or reestablish the gospel in our daily lives. Secondly, this book of Romans, it gives you a theology of salvation. This explains God's gospel to you. It provides you with a framework to understand not only what God has done, but what God is doing. You're going to learn about yourself in this letter. You're going to learn about the Lord in this letter. Lord willing, you're going to grow closer to Christ through this letter. And this will also help you in giving you a grid to understand other parts of the Bible. For example, you can understand the problems happening in the letter to the Galatians and the contention between Jesus and the religious authorities, how law and grace work. This will be very helpful in filling in a theology or a grid to understand all of Scripture. Well, lastly, one more way this will help us, or one more reason I should say to get into this is because I simply have a conviction to share it with you. Of all of the churches that God could have placed you in and all of the places he could have put me, it is for this season that our paths intersect and we must cover Romans together. I feel like there's no other way to say it. And that we will do. We're going to work through this verse by verse. And as the Lord gives opportunity, we will one day come out the other side. So we're going to begin this morning, fittingly, where Paul begins. He begins with the gospel. Now, the first seven verses of this letter explain some central aspects of this message. And what I want to do this morning is define God's gospel, and I'm going to do it by building out a sentence or a definition about it. We'll expand as we go along. Well, hear what Paul writes, beginning in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power and by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the gospel is a plan by God. It's our first point this morning. A gospel is a plan by God. Verse 2 makes that declaration. And if you want to notice in verses 2 through 6, we have what I would call is a detour from Paul's introduction. And I say that because in the time in which Paul wrote, every letter had a semi-standard introduction to it. In verse 1, we have the author. That's normal. The author wrote his name at the front end. I know you and I, we would sign our names at the end, or to place them at the bottom of our email, however we write these days. But Paul began by identifying himself. That's a norm in the time in which he wrote. So he opened with his name in verse 1, pretty standard. And then it was standard to also in the introduction to give a salutation or a greeting. Verse 7, grace to you and peace. This becomes practically standard for Paul across the New Testament. But notice that those two components aren't verses 1 and 2, are they? They're verses 1 and 7. There's a lot going on between those two components. That's why I say Paul goes on a detour. He has a great deal to say in between this standard greeting, and that's the core of our message today. Verses 2 through 6, it's almost as though Paul is unable to put down his pen. This process that Steinbeck used, it would never work with Paul. He can't write a few letters and then put down a pencil and then sharpen them all at the end. No. This is, in fact, the longest of all of Paul's openings. But why? What prompted this detour in the middle of his introduction? It's the gospel of God. Set apart for the gospel of God, writes Paul, and then, vroom, the detour. We go all the way up to verse 7 to explain this very thing, this gospel of God. I contend that this here is just a taste of the rest of the letter, it being a work of art and not simply a letter. In these few verses, we're going to learn not only the main point, this gospel of God, but we'll touch on a number of themes that come up throughout the letter. We're going to learn about the relationship of the Jew and Gentile in Romans. We'll talk about the sovereign grace of God and salvation in Romans. We'll see God's love displayed in Christ in Romans, and the unfolding of the Old Testament and how that relates to God's plan. That really is the first stop on our detour in verse 2. And God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It's this gospel of God. One commentator has said that although the gospel is good news, it is not old news. You see, God promised this gospel a long time ago. Gospel meaning good news. And God always keeps his promises. A few weeks ago in Malachi, we were discussing the unchangeableness of God. And we mentioned that God is unchangeable in his person, in his purposes, and his promises. So if God has promised to save by faith, to send a Messiah, or whatever, God is going to do that. And we see that Paul identifies God making this promise back in the Holy Scriptures. He means Old Testament. Now, Paul is looking back. The New Testament is not completed at this time, not when Romans is written. But the Old Testament, it was closed. It was completed. And it was in that body of work we call the Old Testament that the Lord promised the gospel of God. We would say that God has put it in writing. And he's put it in writing and not just another book, as though humanity needs another book. But he's done it in something called the Holy Scriptures. Holy, we know, means morally pure, clean, sinless. But more than that, it means separated, set apart. So is this book, the Bible, the Scriptures, set apart or holy? We know that God's promise, we read, comes by the pen of his authors. These are Old Testament men called prophets. Peter's going to reflect on this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit of God spoke from God. In other words, prophets wrote the Old Testament. These spokesmen of God. The way it sounds is though God has prepared them, probably generations in advance, to pick up that pen and write. For example, we know that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, but there was no guarantee that he was going to survive infancy, was there? God was preparing him and setting him aside and getting him ready. That's another way to say that each author of the Bible, the Old Testament in particular, as it pertains to our passage, each one brought his own unique background to his writing. Amos was a farmer. David was a shepherd. Solomon was a king. Each of these authors wrote in his own particular context. God spoke directly to Isaiah. David would write of life experiences. You can read them in the Psalms. Ezekiel, no doubt, struggled to pen exactly what he was witnessing as a vision from God. And each author had his own temperament. Jeremiah was often depressed and probably overly introspective. Nehemiah was unflappable in the face of adversity, recording history. And Jonah, well, you know Jonah. Each author wrote in his own style, at his own level of education, through his own personality. Yet, in all of this, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's what Peter wrote. The word moved there is used over in Acts chapter 27, verse 15. Luke wrote Acts, and even as Luke is writing Acts, his own education, his own context is coming out. He knew a great deal about sailing, apparently, by these later chapters in Acts. And listen to what he writes about what's happening. He says of a ship, They're in a storm. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. That's the same word that Peter's used to describe the work of the Holy Spirit speaking through the prophets. These men were moved. These men were driven along. Just as this ship was driven along by the wind. These men were not led. These men were not encouraged. These men were carried from point A to point B in their composition of the Bible. Completely, their own self-expression is bound up in everything they wrote, and completely, God's sovereign dictation came through. There is not one word in the Bible that is there by accident. There is not one word in the Bible that should have been included that wasn't. Nothing is missing. It's all complete. It is perfect. You see, the gospel of God is God's plan. And it is God's plan, not God's reaction. God has had this plan for a long time ago, all the way back through his Old Testament prophets. A few months before I was born, 30 miles as the crow flies in central Pennsylvania, a place called Three Mile Island experienced a series of failures. Three Mile Island is the name of a nuclear power plant. It's still considered the worst nuclear disaster in American history. Now, my mom was pregnant at the time, so the joke was that I'd have like three eyes or four legs or something. Don't worry, I'm just fine. But it was one of those disasters where everything bad happened at the same time. There were mechanical failures and design flaws. There was a lack of response training for personnel. And I think it's such a fitting illustration for the fall of humanity, for the descent into sin. You see, what I want you to see in all this is that God's gospel is not just some response to a meltdown. It's not as though God is reacting and trying to figure out a way to amend what's broken. This is not a patchwork plan. No, God's gospel was a plan way back when. Way, way back. And I think it's such a perfect response to this massive predicament that we are in as a people. It's the right response, the merciful response. Paul calls it the gospel of God. The gospel of God is the gospel by God. It's the gospel for God. It's the gospel from God. It's the gospel to God. And this gospel is something that God has conceived. God conceived it. God created it. God owns it. God has revealed it and even entrusted it to you and I. And God's going to bring to heaven all who embrace it. The gospel is so simple that the youngest of children can understand and believe upon Jesus. But the gospel is so complex that in the upper rooms of academia, professors can labor lifetimes to plumb its depths. The gospel is so powerful that a man like Paul, our author, he can have his life changed from killing those who believe the gospel to being a man who would die for it. See, the gospel is good news. That 2 millennia ago, God sent his son into human history. And he sent him into human history to die for people from every nation for their sins. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin named Mary. He was born fully God and fully man, or as we've said, truly God and truly man. And Jesus lived a perfect life. It's a life that we cannot live. And he took in himself the sins of those who would believe upon him. He met the demands of God, his justice, and makes it possible for you and I to be pardoned from our sin and live forever in heaven with him. You see, this is God's plan. And if you receive it, you are fully forgiven, reconciled to God, and pardoned from sin. You see, this brings us then to our next point, that this is a plan by God through the Son of God. This is a plan by God through the Son of God. The gospel is centered on God's Son. Jesus Christ is at the center of this gospel message. That's verses 4 through 6. Paul continues his detour. I think he's quite naturally enthralled with the person of Jesus Christ. We understand here that Jesus came in the flesh without ceasing to be God, without setting aside his divine nature. Jesus took on a human nature. He's the second member of the Godhead. He is that from all of eternity. But now God's Son has taken on a human body, flesh and bone, a human nature. And again, this was promised by God through those Old Testament prophets. Now, some estimate in the Old Testament there's about 20 verses that predict a royal lineage where Jesus would come in a kingly line. We won't review them all right now. But I want you to see how he came as a descendant of David. James Montgomery Boyce has done some really good work on this, so I need to credit him with these observations. Now, perhaps you've read the genealogies, Matthew chapter 1 or Luke 3. These are the roots of Jesus. They go way back. The Jewish people were phenomenal bookkeepers. They kept impeccable records, so it was not difficult for Matthew or Luke to record the genealogy of Jesus. This is before the time of Ancestry.com and some blood work to tell you who was in your family tree. No, they had to get out the scrolls and dust them off, but they were meticulous with their records. Now, Matthew and Luke both record the genealogy of Jesus, but they do it different. Matthew goes all the way back to Genesis, and he's going to work toward his father, Joseph. Luke begins in the present, and he's going to work back from Joseph all the way to Adam. Now, I think that Luke is tracing the Lord's roots through Mary. Now, the descendants are going to be different in each genealogy until David. Before David, they line up. So if you're thinking like Adam to David, things seem to be lining up pretty good. But then when you get to David, things begin to change. After David, Joseph's line goes one way, Mary's line goes the other way. If they were the same person, the lines would be the same nonetheless. So in Matthew's gospel, David is the father of Solomon. And Solomon will then have all of his descendants come after him. In Luke's gospel, David is the father of Nathan. His line's going to go in a different way with all of his descendants. But here's the problem. In Jeremiah, that Old Testament prophet, God pronounces a curse on King Jehoiachin. Quote, "Write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David." Now that's a problem because Jehoiachin is in Solomon's line. And you guys know, you may know, that God has passed down the throne of David through Solomon. Solomon took the throne after David. But now, the throne is cursed, Solomon's line is cursed by God through Jeremiah. But Solomon had an older brother named Nathan. Nathan, again, he produced descendants. They did not rule on the throne, that was Solomon's line, but they did inherit royal blood, King David's blood. So now we have two lines of David's descendants going out in different directions. Nathan's, they're lacking a king, and Solomon's with a cursed line of kings. Here's what God does. This is really neat. Solomon's curse is going to continue through the centuries until you get to a guy named Joseph in that line. And Nathan's royal line, though not on the throne, is going to continue through the centuries till you get to a gal named Mary. You know that story. A gal named Mary meets a guy named Joseph. They get together. They marry. Jesus was not descended from Joseph. Otherwise, he would have inherited the curse on that line. But when Joseph wed Mary, he became the adoptive father of the divine child. He passed the right of royalty on to him, but not a biological connection, not by blood. But since Jesus was also descended from Mary, who, as it turns out, was a descendant of David through the line of Nathan, Jesus combined the claims are the two lines in his unique personhood. That means that Jesus, in no other way possible except by God, was the descendant of King David according to that royal line. That's pretty amazing. Now, Paul's going to continue this discussion in verse 4, talking about Jesus, again, somewhat enthralled and impressed by what Jesus has done. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now, tap the brakes. Did Jesus become God's Son after the resurrection? Because some might believe that. A reading verse 4 indicates that that's what happened. Well, if that doesn't sit right with you, it's because it's not. There's a few remarks that we can make in reply to that. First, this title, Son of God, it was used throughout all four Gospels throughout the life of Jesus. Angels referred to him that way. Demons did. You may recall a centurion at the cross referring to him that way. Jesus himself claimed the title before the Sanhedrin in his trial. Secondly, the use of this word declared, it's going to lean more towards the meaning of fixed or appointed. Paul, for example, preached in Athens. God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of all the earth, having determined. It's that same word. He has determined what would happen. Paul will say later, God will judge the world through a man whom he has appointed. The same word. Our word declared can be translated as appointed or as fixed. But I think most of all, what can help us with this passage so much is the unique event of resurrection. This was a singularly significant event. This event put God's power on display in a unique way, unlike any other way his power has been put on display. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it's so significant that without it, our faith is worthless and we're still in our sins. I mean, just think about this for a moment. For almost all of his life, Jesus lived a pretty ordinary life. I imagine that his sinlessness was probably observed by those closest to him. That probably stuck out. But for 30 years, there's no miracles, no big sermons, no disciples. He went to school. He played outside. He learned carpentry. He joined the union. No, I don't know if he did that. I don't know if they did that or not. But the point I'm making is that Jesus lived a very normal life through almost all of his life. But then his 3 years of ministry, the curtains were pulled back. The words spread of this great prophet. Who is this man? Is he the Messiah? Crowds thronged. Leaders envied him. His miracles, his teaching, his exorcisms, his healings, his resurrection. These things put on display the fullness of who he was. And the resurrection is the pinnacle of that. Every word matters in this statement. Declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection. This came from the Father. In Acts 3:15, God raised him from the dead. This came from the Spirit. In Romans 8:11, who raised Jesus from the dead. And this came by Jesus himself. In 3 days, I will raise this temple, referring to his body. You see, of all the miracles, the Lord's resurrection stands as unique among them. This fulfilled the predictions made by Jesus in the Gospels. And this also elevated Jesus to places that are articulated in the epistles. The gospel of God is the plan of God through the Son of God. That's just a wonderful reality if you will receive that. That God came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, this alone sets Christianity apart from every other religion. I mean, we're not gathered here together by a list of do's and don'ts. That's not what the Christian faith is up to. John Stott has said, quote, in the Bible, we do not see man groping after God. We see God reaching after him. And I think that's so well said, because it is God coming to us, God reaching down to us. That's what Jesus does. He extends a nail-scarred hand to humanity. I want to say that Jesus is not just a person who has done this, but a person who has lived like us. You know, I'm thinking about Romans and what's ahead for us and how important it is, how often we do it. We want to look at the Bible and think about how to apply it to our lives and how we ought to live. But I think for a moment sometimes we just need to stop and think about how Jesus lived. And Jesus lived like us. He lived like us. We need to think about that first. Jesus grew tired and Jesus got sick. He dealt with difficult people and he lost loved ones. He feels our pain and our suffering. Jesus lived like you. So let that sink in and let that be a starting place, a powerful motivator then on how to go and live. Remembering that Jesus understands what it's like to live and live in the flesh. Well, thirdly, to round this out then, to conclude our definition, this is a plan by God through the Son of God to bless the people of God. And that really builds out the conclusion of our definition. The gospel of God is a plan by God through the Son of God to bless the people of God. In verses 5 through 7, I want to pick out a few gifts that God's given to you as we find them in these verses. You and I are Gentiles, yet we are Christians. We kind of understand that. We might know that a Gentile is someone of non-Jewish blood. But we need to remember that God began with the Jewish people. When God chose a people to set his love upon, he chose the Hebrew people. He formed the nation from Abraham. We call them the Jewish people. Later in Romans 9, Paul writes, to the Israelite, listen to what he did, belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises. To the Israelites are the fathers, all of those Old Testament figures, and from them is Christ according to the flesh. So that is the focus, that is the starting place for this gospel of God. But what else do we know? We know that it's gone further than the Jewish people. It's gone to nations of all kinds of people, to Gentiles as well, and that's you and I. So it's easy to lose this or to forget it, that for God to give you and I the gospel of God, that is a great grace. That is quite a mercy that God has extended. He calls this the obedience of faith, Paul does. And this phrase may be understood in a few different ways. It could mean the obedience that is faith. In other words, God commands all people to believe the gospel. Faith is obedience to that command. That's one way of viewing it. It can mean obedience that comes from faith. We know that faith isn't just a mere intellectual exercise. The reformers used to say that we're saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. In other words, obedience follows. There's a change that happens in the heart of the believer. That's one way to view this as well. And some people believe that Paul means both things right here. There's an obedience by believing, and then an obedience that continues because one has believed. The point is that God has gifted you and I salvation by faith. And God calls us to be saints. We heard that word in the reading of the text. What are saints? Well, that depends on who you ask. Catholicism has created something called canonization. It's a process by which one becomes a saint. And up until the 13th century, if a martyr died in the faith, that person was automatically a saint. But since then, they've made some changes. Now, a recommendation is given, and there's an investigation. You need to verify that a miracle took place. The Pope can waive that. So there's a process to identify a saint. What if you asked the average guy on the street? What would he say? Well, he'd probably tell you that you would arrive at pearly gates when you die, and Peter will stand there and check his ledger. If you've done more good works than bad works, he'll let you in, and then you spend eternity playing a harp in a gown on a cloud. Well, neither one of those quite captures what a saint is, and one of them's a really bad theology of heaven. A saint is a Christian. It's just a normal Christian. Saints are normal people. People like you and people like me. It might be difficult to imagine ourselves in this way, depending upon our background and understanding that definition, but that's how God views us. And again, God has called you and set his love upon you, and that's what's made you a saint. It is in this Christian faith, as Stott has quoted, this is the faith in which God comes to his people. In verse 1, he called Paul to be an apostle, and God used him to spread his gospel. We'll talk more about Paul's calling, his testimony, next time. In verse 6, there's the called of Jesus Christ. They receive the gospel. In verse 7, the beloved of God in Rome, they are called as saints. Now, to be sure, God has put out a call to all people everywhere. We call this a general call. But this is Jesus. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But through that call, God also issues a particular call to a particular people. And God is the creator of all life. We understand that. That God creates life wherever life exists. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God made us alive together with Christ Jesus. And we're going to see this later in Romans 8 as well. Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those who he called, he justified. Praise God that his love never misses, and his love never fails. And we see as well that key word here, beloved. We are his beloved. That's present tense. And it's worth mentioning that that word was a word reserved for Jesus in the Gospels. That's what God called Jesus. A label we now enjoy as people of Christ. So this morning, you and I step into Romans. It meant to be an introduction. I think Paul couldn't help but go further than that and take a detour to talk about this great gospel of God that he will unpack in this letter. Again, it's a plan by God through the Son of God to bless the people of God. As we close, I want you to consider what you're doing today with this gospel message. Again, it's quite easy to receive this and to view it as something in the past. But I think Romans is going to ask us to take that past event, that past message, and place it right in front of us, and to make it a present day message each day of our lives into the future. We read in verse 1, Paul called the message of salvation the gospel of God. He's going to use that phrase one more time in this letter at the very end. The gospel of God, he'll say it once more. But do you know what else he calls it twice in this letter? He calls it my gospel. And I think that we need to rise to that level, to make the gospel so close to our hearts that we can call it my gospel, to imprint the personal aspect of my or mine upon the gospel, and to do what Paul did with it, to see the daily need that we have for grace, and to see the daily provision that God provides in the gospel, so we can live by a message that we're going to learn a whole lot more about in the weeks ahead. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this gospel message. I confess that I fail to see the power in it for daily living as vividly and regularly as I should. And I imagine that that is the great plight of the Christian in our era. A busy, full, distracted, occupied, Father, we lose sight of the most basic and fundamentals of our faith. I pray, Father, for us that in the months to come, the gospel message would return to its rightful place on our soul. Lord, the only way for this book to work, the only way for this message to resonate, It's for your Holy Spirit to work in power through each of our lives through this text. Father, I pray for your people today. I pray for them in the months ahead that this would be a revival, a renewal of love and grace and mercy in their lives as they return to the great gospel of God. Thank you for the message, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.